This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this morning, I want to take a few minutes with you to look at an event that happened immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is an event that Luke tells us happened on the very same day that Jesus rose from the dead, on the first day of the week. The first part of Luke chapter 24 describes how some of the women, disciples of Jesus, went to the tomb expecting to anoint Jesus and put more perfume and spices and ointment on Jesus for his burial. Instead, what they found was an empty tomb. They found an empty tomb. Jesus was not there. Instead of Jesus, they encountered two angels who said, "Why do you seek for the living among the dead?" And so they ran back and told the other 11 disciples. And Luke 24:11 says that they did not believe them. It says they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. But then it says that Peter ran and went to the tomb, and he saw the grave clothes of Jesus, the strips of linen, but he did not see Jesus, and he went away confused, wondering. And then we come to the portion of scripture that I want us to focus on this morning. It is an account that only Luke records. It is an account of two other disciples, not of the 11, but two lesser known disciples. In fact, one of them is not named in the account. And they were leaving Jerusalem, going back to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up and talks with them. Luke 24, verse 13 says, "Now that same day, two of them," that is, two of the disciples or followers of Jesus, "were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this story that has been recorded, written down for us, that we might know it, even these many centuries later. Thank you for the witness that it provides to the resurrection of our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us today as we look at this passage. Help us to understand its truth and how we might be changed and transformed through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we think about this passage from the perspective of the two disciples who are walking on the road, I can only help but think that their perspective, at least at this point in the beginning part of the story, is it's over. It's over. They're clearly dejected, despondent, discouraged, depressed, any other word that you can think of that goes in that emotional category. They thought everything was lost. They thought it was over. One of the things that shows that is that they were going home. Most likely they were going to Emmaus because that's where they lived. It doesn't say that specifically, but we kind of get that inference from them inviting Jesus into their home. And so they're leaving Jerusalem. It's over. There's no more. There's no other Savior to follow. There's no other teacher to listen to. There's no Messiah. There's no rescuer. There's no deliverer. There's no redemption of Israel. There's no rescue from the hand of the Romans. It's just over. And they're walking back. They're talking about everything. They're discussing what has happened. And all of a sudden, another traveler shows up. And he starts talking with them. And in a way that only Jesus could do, he engages them in conversation, doesn't he? First of all, it says that they didn't recognize him. They were kept from recognizing him. We see many examples of this in post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, where Jesus shows up, but for some reason, they are not immediately able to recognize him. Whether that is because Jesus is intentionally withholding his identity from them, or perhaps it has something to do with the transformation of his resurrection body. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, their eyes are blinded. Their vision is dimmed. They can't see that this is Jesus, either from sight or from the sound of his voice. They can't tell that this is Jesus, which leads me to think that probably this is Jesus intentionally withholding his identity from them. But why? I think for the same reason that he engages them in this back and forth question and answer dialogue, and that is to draw out of them what they're thinking, what their thoughts are, where their emotions are, but then to reveal himself to them. And so he's doing this intentionally. He's hiding himself from them, and then he's engaging them in dialogue, and he comes up along with them, and he says, "What are you talking about? What are you deep in discussion about as you're walking along?" And the way the text reads in verse number 17, it says they stood still. It's almost like they were dumbfounded. It's almost like they stopped on a dime when he said, "What are you talking about?" As if, how can you not know what we're talking about? They stopped and looked at him with probably bewilderment and said, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in recent days?" And again, as Jesus only could do, he says, "What things?" He wants to hear from them. He wants to know what they're thinking. Even though he knows all, he is the Son of God, he wants to draw things out of them, doesn't he? And so he says, "What things?" And it reveals more of their discouragement and their despondency. Because they say, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. Notice the verb tenses. Was. Right? Past tense. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped. Right? Past tense. We were hoping. All of our hope was in him. We were counting on him for our whole lives, for this life to follow him and to give our lives to him. But we were also counting on him for eternal life, because he said, whoever believes in me shall live forever, will have eternal life. So all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our trust was in him. We were hoping. We were hoping he was the one, the special one, the anointed one, the Messiah that the prophets had predicted, prophets had said was coming. We were hoping that he was the one who would rescue us, the one who would redeem Israel. And you can see that they're still thinking in terms of probably a more of a physical deliverance of Israel. Maybe a more physical, political type deliverance in which a great leader arises and leads a rebellion against Rome, and they declare their independence and restores the former glory of Israel. We hoped he was the one. And what is more, this is the third day since these things have happened. Now, why would they say that? Why would they draw any attention at all to the fact that it was the third day? It's because they knew the sayings of Jesus, right? They knew the predictions of Jesus. They had heard Jesus say, in the presence of many, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. They had heard Jesus say, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests and the rulers, and he's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked, and he's going to be put to death. And on the third day, he will rise again. We see those predictions of Jesus throughout the Gospels. So perhaps that's in their minds. And they say, this is the third day since this has happened. And I think for them, when they say it's the third day, it's still in a voice of discouragement. It's still in a voice of disappointment, a voice of confusion. It's the third day. In other words, he should be here by now. If he were going to rise from the dead, if he were going to keep his promise, if he were going to fulfill what he told us, then this is the third day. He should be back, right? But we're going home because it's over. There's no more. And on top of their disappointment and discouragement is added confusion, because they report the testimony of the women who went to the tomb. Verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. Still disappointment. So there's some confusion, there's some misunderstanding mixed in there. We don't know what to think, but there's still disappointment. It's the third day. Where's Jesus? They went and saw the tomb, but they didn't see Jesus. We were hoping. None of it's come true. So we're going home. It's over. And in essence, I think the rest of the passage is Jesus, through his explanation of the scriptures, and then in the end, through the revealing of himself, he is going to make very clear to them, it's not over, it's finished. And there's a difference, isn't there? They're going home as if it's over. It's all done. There's no more hope. But Jesus is going to explain to them from the scriptures, the ones they thought they knew and understood. And he's going to reveal not only from the scriptures, he's going to reveal from himself, and he's going to show them it's not over, it is finished. And there's a difference. Because if something's over, you're just giving up. If it's over, you're walking away, and you have not reached your end goal. Now, the similarity between it's over and it's finished is they both come to an end point, right? They both come to an end point. The difference is, in one, the goal is realized, and in the other, it is not. So one, you end, it's just over, we're quitting, we're walking away. In the other one, it's done, but the purpose has been fulfilled. It's finished. And that's exactly what Jesus said on the cross, isn't it? In John 19, one of the final sayings of Jesus on the cross, right before he gave up his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Which meant what? That he had accomplished everything that the Father had sent him to do. As he said a little bit earlier in the Gospel of John, "I have, Father, fulfilled your will. I have accomplished your will, everything that you sent me here to do. Now glorify your Son and glorify your name." And then he went to the cross and glorified the name of God through the giving of himself and suffering, and then said, "It is finished," when it was done. And he's going to reveal to these two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple that is not named, he's going to reveal to them that the purpose of God has been fulfilled. And so he says to them, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That should have been a clue to them, right? Who this is talking with them. This is the way Jesus talks. We see him talking like this in many other places in the Gospels. "How foolish you are, how slow to believe." Who else would talk like this to them as they're walking along the road? "How foolish you are, how slow to believe. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" What he's telling them is that your vision of a Messiah is not the full picture of what the scriptures present as the Messiah. It's not the full picture. I think most of the people in Jesus' day, their expectation of a Messiah was a Messiah of glory. It was a Messiah of royalty. It was a Messiah of power. It was a Messiah of leadership. It was a Messiah of freedom. Their Messiah was not one that included a picture of suffering and of dying. And so Jesus has to explain it to them. And he goes all the way back to the beginning. I was reading one commentary, and this is a reflection on the Gospel of Luke by Michael Card. Some of you know Michael Card, the singer. He reflected on the Gospel of Luke. And in this portion right here at Luke 24, he says, "Now Luke commits a crime for which I may never forgive him." He says, he does not tell us a word that Jesus spoke to these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He says, we have here perhaps the greatest Bible lesson of all time, and Luke doesn't record any of it for us. But we can see some of what he probably said to them from the rest of the New Testament, because we have many, many references in the New Testament from the apostles, from Paul, how they use the Old Testament and how they show that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So we probably have a great deal of what Jesus said, but mediated through his apostles in the New Testament. But he went back to the beginning, didn't he? He says he went back to Moses. Moses meaning Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he goes back to the very beginning of the Hebrew scriptures, and he says the Messiah had to suffer first and then enter his glory. And we get a very first hint and indication of that in Genesis 3:15. From the very beginning, perhaps the very first hint of a prophecy of the Messiah involves suffering. Because in Genesis 3:15, it says, Jesus said to the serpent, or God said to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." So this seed, this offspring, this descendant who is coming, he is going to deal you, serpent, Satan, a death blow, a crushing of your head, but in the process, his heel will be bruised. He will endure pain and suffering in the crushing of the serpent's head. And indeed, his heel was bruised on the cross when a spike went through his feet, nailing him to the cross. But in that moment of seeming defeat, he was crushing the head of the serpent and gaining victory for God and his people. And so he walks through the scriptures and no doubt has to settle in on Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 says, "Have you not read what Isaiah said? How that the servant, the suffering servant who would come, that he would give his life and by his wounds we would be healed. By his stripes we would be forgiven." And he walks through all the scriptures and he teaches them that your picture of the Messiah is not complete, because the Messiah is one who first would suffer and then would be glorified. And how does he do that to them? How does he open their eyes to that truth? He does it through the scriptures. He does it through the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all through the prophets and the Psalms, he explained to them the things in the scriptures concerning himself. That is how all of the scripture really has Jesus as its center. And it all points to him. The scriptures are powerful. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. The word of God is alive and active. It is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword that cuts deep and reveals our thoughts, our emotions, our intentions. Romans 1:16 says that the word of God is powerful, that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so Jesus uses the word of God to begin to take the clay off of their eyes, to show them who he is. So they approach Emmaus, they get there, and the two are getting ready to go into the village and go home. And Jesus looks like he's going to keep on going. And they stop and in typical Near Eastern fashion say, "No, no, please stay with us for the night." Offered hospitality to him. "Stay here. It's getting late. It's going to be dark soon. Stay here for the night and eat with us." And so they sit down and they're eating together. And in language very much like the upper room, it says that Jesus took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And in that moment, their eyes were opened. They saw the Jesus who had broken bread in the upper room. They saw the Jesus who had broken bread and fed 5,000 people. They saw that Jesus and they recognized him. The blinders fell off, the clay fell off their eyes, and Jesus revealed to them by divine grace who he was. And he was immediately taken from their sight. And in verse 32, it says, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" In other words, the word of God has a convicting power. The word of God has a transforming power. And after they recognized Jesus, they thought back and they thought about the way that the scriptures were moving them and piercing their hearts and opening their eyes. And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Never mind the fact that it's late. Never mind the fact that it's almost dark. Never mind the fact that this might be a somewhat of a dangerous journey to take at night, traveling 7 miles on foot, probably take them two and a half hours to get back to Jerusalem. But they went and they hurried, maybe less than 2 hours because they were moving quickly. They hurried and they went back there to Jerusalem. And they said, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Luke, right here, in verse 34 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 are the only ones to record this appearance of Jesus to Peter. We don't know anything else about it. But Luke records it here and Paul records it in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made a personal appearance to Peter. And then they told what had happened on the way and how they recognized Jesus by the breaking of bread. And so Jesus reveals to them, it's not over, it's finished. The Son of Man has come to fulfill what the Father has given him to do. And a part of that fulfilling of Scripture, a part of that accomplishment of the plan of God, a part of that realizing of the purpose of God was to suffer on the cross of Calvary and to die and to be buried. And then to rise on the third day, and then to ascend, and then to enter into his glory at the right hand of the Father. And the way this story is told is beautiful because the story begins with closed eyes and it ends with open eyes. It starts with closed eyes. They can't see, they can't understand. They're discouraged, but it ends with open eyes. They see clearly. They see from the Scriptures. They see Jesus in person. And that clarity, that eye-opening experience brings them from discouragement and despondency to joy and praise. And that is exactly what happens every time a sinner is brought to the risen Christ. Every time a sinner is brought to the risen Christ, it happens in this way. Through the Scriptures and through divine eye-opening. That's how it happens. And so Jesus taught them from the Scriptures everything concerning himself. He gave them the Word of God, and then their eyes were opened by the mercy of Christ. That's how we come to know the risen Christ. We come to know the risen Christ through the Holy Scriptures and through the eye-opening grace of God. My prayer for you today is that you know the risen Christ. That you know him. That the resurrection for you is not just a story. That the resurrection of Jesus is not just a fable or a myth. I hope the resurrection of Jesus for you is not on the same level of truth as Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. Because if it is, you're without hope. No place for fairy tales on a day like this. This is a day in which we celebrate the most important fact in the history of the world. The most important event, actual history, actual people, actual real flesh and blood on a day, on the calendar. This actually happened, that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to these two men as they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he made himself known to them in their home. Jesus is alive. And I pray that from the Scriptures and from the grace of God, that your eyes have been opened to see that and to believe that and to bank your life, your soul, on that truth. Because it is the most defining moment in all of history. So much so that Paul would say, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. We might as well go out and do whatever we want, because today we live and tomorrow we die. So, I invite you to know the risen Christ through his word, and may God open your eyes to see it and to believe it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you because you are the giver of life. You are the one who breathed life into humanity at the very beginning of time. You are the God who sustains our lives, gives us the very breath that we breathe. You're the God and Father who brought your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, back from the dead, and now he lives. You're the God, the giver of eternal life, who one day, because of our union with your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith, that one day we too will rise from the dead and we will be like him and we will live forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you have given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have given us your holy word, your powerful word, to open the truths of who Jesus is to us. Thank you that you have sent your Spirit to give us the grace to see. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today whose eyes are still closed, they're still full of doubt, they're still full of skepticism, they're still full of selfishness and pride. God, I pray that you would open their eyes to the truth that Jesus is their Savior and that he's alive and he is interceding for them. Lord, thank you for your word and your Spirit. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.